Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
We are going to begin in Zechariah 12 tonight, and the plan is that we will also kind of dip our toe into Zechariah 13, and then if everything goes according to plan, and really how seldom is that true, but if everything goes according to plan, we will actually finish Zechariah next week and then move on to other of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. When talking about eschatology, one of the missing elements in so much of modern eschatology is a little something that I like to call the Old Testament, because when you think about modern eschatologies like amillennialism or even postmillennialism, they both have to completely extricate the Old Testament and the Old Testament promises from their New Testament thinking about what the future is going to be like. We were talking about that a little bit at men's group last night, that God has made very distinct, very firm promises to Israel. We're going to see more of that from Zechariah. And those promises have to come true. So to have a genuinely biblical eschatology, your eschatology also has to be able to embrace those Old Testament promises that God, who doesn't change, has promised unchangeably to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is going to bring the Abrahamic covenant to its fruition, and that has to be part of your overall thinking of what God is going to do in the future and in the end times. What we're going to see in Zechariah 12 tonight is that it does fit very neatly into a premillennial eschatology. Doesn't fit into an amillennial eschatology, doesn't fit into a postmillennial eschatology. And that is a really big problem anytime that your thinking, any part of your theology, if you are forced to extricate big parts of the Bible, then your eschatology, your thinking about future things just has to be wrong, because you're not able to accommodate the entirety of what God's word actually says. So keep that in mind as we are reading tonight. Also keep in mind the audience that Zechariah is writing to. He is encouraging the Jews in Jerusalem who have stopped the work of rebuilding the temple. He is encouraging them to rebuild. And as he is encouraging them to restart that work, he has just had a series of revelations from God, things that he refers to as burdens. And so far, the first three chapters of this third section of Zechariah has concentrated on the first coming of Jesus. And so we read things like, your king is coming to you, meek and lowly. He's going to be riding on a donkey. Or we see things like that he's going to be rejected by the people, and we're even told the price that he is going to be rejected for. And those things all came true, actually occurred in his first incarnation here. Now, the same way that those things did actually happen exactly the way that they are described by Zechariah leads me to conclude, and stop me if this is too complicated, leads me to conclude that the same Zechariah, speaking for the same God in chapters 12 through 14, those things also have to come true. Zechariah has a good batting average going so far. And so I think we can say, unquestionably, the things that we're about to read are also going to happen. They have to happen. But they're going to happen when Christ returns. And what is going to be described, especially here in chapter 12, is the timing of Christ's return, and that he is going to return during a time when the nations of the earth have all collectively turned against Jerusalem, turned against Judah, turned against Israel, and are collectively attempting to wipe them out completely. Something that many kingdoms and nations in the past have attempted to do, but none of them have been successful. So there is this time coming when this hatred of Israel is going to hit its peak, and the nations of the earth are going to rise up against Israel. And what's going to stop that time of terrible trouble is going to be the return of Christ. God is going to cut those days short, or else no flesh would survive. One of the most remarkable parts of reading the biblical accounts of the way that the world hates Israel and will continue to try to eliminate Israel is the fact that right now, in so much of the world, anti-Semitism is on the rise again. Hatred for Israel is running rampant, even on our college campuses here in America. Because they are God's chosen people, the hatred of them continues to this very day. The sad part for me is that so much of the church world is also engaging in anti-Semitism. They just put a theological icing over it to try to make it feel less anti-Semitic. And yet, they will say that God is done with Israel, that he has permanently divorced Israel, that he's not going to keep his promises to Israel, that he has scattered them permanently, and that all those promises that he gave to Israel have now been usurped by the church. That God always meant us, the Gentiles. He didn't mean Israel when he made all of these firm promises. Well, that just is theological anti-Semitism. That is just a way of eliminating Israel, but doing it with a theological covering. So, again, as we look at Zechariah tonight, and that is also going to lead us to a bit of Joel, who is also going to agree with what Zechariah has to say here. It's also going to take us to the book of Revelation, because they are all saying and describing the same series of events. And that series of events is going to lead ultimately to the restoration of Israel, to Christ coming back and sitting on David's throne, and to God accomplishing all the promises that he ever unchangingly made to Israel and doing it with Israel. So, with that introduction, let's start reading. The burden of the word of Yahweh concerning Israel. Thus declares Yahweh, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him. I think the reason that Yahweh himself, through his prophet, at this moment, has gone from calling himself the God of armies, which is a very present tense title. He is currently still ruling and reigning over all the armies of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. But this description of himself reaches all the way back to the God who made everything, that he's the one who first created the heavens and stretched them out, that he's the one that laid the very foundations of the earth. And he's the one that forms the spirit of man within him, which takes us all the way back to Genesis, and that God breathed into Adam and made him a living soul. Now, what would be the reasoning for God using that description of himself? I think it's because he's about to talk about how it's all going to wrap up. And he is first establishing, I'm the one who made it all. And if I'm the one who made it all, I get to say how it wraps up. Because it's all mine. I did all of this. Verse 2. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. Fairly cryptic phrase. First off, the NASB went with the translation cup there, but it means a larger thing than just like a coffee cup. It's a larger goblet or a larger container out of which many people can drink. And apparently it is going to cause them to stagger like drunken men. Now what we're going to see is that they are gathering together as a united group against Israel because they are gathered by demonic forces. It is not just a random thing they are choosing to do by their own free will or their own dislike for Israel. They are actually being gathered by the dark forces of this world, causing them, in God's reckoning, to be like drunken men who were rocking and reeling and don't really know what they're doing, because genuinely, they're not going to know what they're doing. They're satisfying, they're fulfilling the very word of God as they do these things, but they're not doing it in their right mind. They're doing it like drunken men. Because Jerusalem, the thought of Jerusalem, the concept, the knowledge of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem itself is a cup, is a goblet that causes reeling, drunkenness to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah collectively. Not only are they trying to wipe out Jerusalem, the city, they're trying to wipe out all the Jews, Judah collectively. And it will come about in that day. Joel is going to identify it as the day of the Lord. It is the day when God is finally going to make himself known by his wrath, by his judgment, but also by his defense of Israel. And he's going to bring about this time of trouble, such as never was or ever will be again. And it's going to come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured. We don't feel the familiarity of that phrase all these times later. I was just talking to Tom about the fact that he went to the gym yesterday, and he's trying to recover from that today. And what he did while he was at the gym was that he lifted weights. Well, before there were gyms or before there were dumbbells or any of that, what men would do to exercise to build up their strength and to compete with each other in strength-building exercises is that they would lift rocks, heavy rocks. And so God said Jerusalem itself is going to be like one of those heavy stones, but this one is going to be so heavy that everybody who attempts to lift it is going to hurt themselves severely in their desire to destroy Israel. Those who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Against Israel, against specifically Jerusalem and all of Judah. Okay, so keep your finger there for just a moment. Turn backwards a few pages to the book of Joel, because Joel describes this same event. We're going to look at Joel 3. It is not just Zechariah who predicts this event. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of Joel 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, So it is during a time when God is going to be judging the nations, gathering the nations to fight against Israel. But at that very time, he also intends to restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. And I will gather all the nations, and I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That word Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges. He's going to bring them to the valley where they will all be judged, all the nations. And then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they, the nations of the world, have scattered among the goyim, among the nations. And they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine so that they can drink. Look down at verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Where? In the valley of Jehoshaphat, in the valley of God's judgment. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Sadly, through the years, I have heard that verse yanked out of context to try to encourage people to make a decision for Christ. And they'll say, multitudes are in the valley of decision. Make your decision now. No, contextually, it is God who is deciding, who is judging. The nations are the ones that are being judged. And multitudes of people are in that valley of Jehoshaphat, that valley of God's judgment, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And then he starts to use language that Peter himself recounts on the day of Pentecost. For the sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence they have done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. Notice, by the way, that God said yet again that that land belongs to the sons of Judah. It was in their land that innocent blood was shed. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem will be inhabited for all generations, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Okay, so Joel is describing the same thing that Zechariah is describing, that at that time, in that day of the Lord, God is going to gather all the nations, all the surrounding Gentile nations, and call them to a war against Jerusalem. But once they get there, he is only gathering them to judge them all while he stands for and defends Jerusalem and Judah, and then makes Judah a holy place that is inhabited forever. Does your eschatology include that? Because if it doesn't, then you have the wrong eschatology. Here, now let's go to the book of Revelation. Turn over to Revelation 16, because it's not just an Old Testament eschatology. It is a very New Testament eschatology, and I am convinced that the reason so many people don't understand the preeminence of Jerusalem and Israel in biblical eschatology is that they've read the book of Revelation without connecting it to all its Old Testament foreshadows. Because here's what we read. Chapter 16, I'm going to start reading at verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl, and the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way could be prepared for the kings from the east. Okay, nations are now going to be gathered to Israel in order to accomplish the very thing we just read about in Zechariah and Joel. But how does God accomplish it? This again is one of the great demonstrations of God's sovereignty. Satan himself is a created being who is also under the hand of an absolutely sovereign God. And the things he does are the things that God allows for him to do and has destined him to do. And when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, God is going to cast him into the abyss, lock him up for 1,000 years, let him out, and then put him into the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And the only reason God hasn't done that yet is because Satan continues to serve a purpose in God's larger economy. And this is one of the things he's holding him for. He is going to be the one that drags everybody to this final conflagration in the Valley of Judgment. Verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world and gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. It's the exact same thing we were just reading in Joel that we saw Zechariah make reference to. Verse 15, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will see his shame. And they gathered them, those demons gathered all the kings and all the nations of the earth, gathered them together to a place which in the Hebrew is called Armageddon. So the Armageddon war, the Armageddon conflict, is a result of God sovereignly using Satan and his demons in order to gather the nations of the earth with the intent of destroying Israel and Jerusalem. And when they get there, God is going to judge them all. Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, I'm going to start reading in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, many diadems. And he has a name written on himself, which no man knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the mid-heaven, come, assemble yourself for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Okay, now we know more details. When they're all gathered to Armageddon, when they're all brought to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, God is going to judge them all. But in a fit of irony that only God could construct, he calls the destruction of these nations and their armies a feast for birds. And he calls all the birds of the air to come eat the flesh of captains and kings and armies and small men and free men and slaves. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Okay, now that all occurs in chapter 19 when Christ returns after all the armies of the earth are gathered against Israel. Then you get to chapter 20. Then you get to the thousand-year millennium, the establishment of the kingdom. Well, that just makes perfect logical sense sequentially. So whether we're talking about Zechariah or Joel, whether we're talking about Revelation, the timeline is consistent. First, there is this time of terrible trouble that is interrupted by the return of Christ in power and glory, and then the establishment of his kingdom, wherein he regathers Israel and he makes them a holy nation. And that's what it says all the way through. So it's not just a New Testament eschatology, it's a whole Bible eschatology. Okay, back now to Zechariah. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Zechariah, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares Yahweh, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. It's the same thing we just read out of Revelation. God's going to fight for Israel, and he's going to cause all the armies, all the nations of all the Gentiles that have come up against Israel to all fall and become a feast for birds. Verse 5. And then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through Yahweh of hosts, their God. And in that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. In other words, I'm going to use Jerusalem to burn everything else up. They are going to be like a fire pot among pieces of wood. He's going to burn the armies of the nations like stubble. It's going to be a complete wipeout. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. So God just made another dramatic distinction between Judah and all the other peoples of the earth. And he's going to punish all the peoples of the earth while he's defending Jerusalem. Why would he do that? Why would he rise to the defense of Israel at this moment? Because that's what the Abrahamic covenant, an unconditional covenant that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his descendants, require of God. He's just simply keeping his word. He's just simply doing exactly what he always said he was going to do. And Zechariah cast it out into a day that we haven't seen yet, the same way that Joel did, the same way that the book of Revelation did. It hasn't happened yet, but as surely as what happened in 9, 10, and 11 all came true, everything in 12, 13, and 14 also has to come true. Verse 7. That's right, it took me that long to get through six verses, but yeah. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David, that means the kings, the higher echelon, they will not have a magnification above the peoples of Judah. So God is going to save the tents of the common people first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. Because after all, they are all collectively going to look to God. They are all going to worship God, and there's not going to be any preeminence among all his peoples. And in that day, Yahweh will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like Elohim, like the angel of the Lord before them. In other words, everybody from the weakest all the way up to the kingly line are all going to be dramatically improved as he creates Jerusalem a place of holiness and joy and worship. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Really, really important language, because all of the folks who say that God is done with Israel, all of the folks who posit an eschatology wherein God turns his back on his covenant people who have all these long-standing promises from him, all of those eschatologies base their arguments on the idea that Israel and the Jews rejected their Messiah and are therefore in this constant state of rebellion and blindness. And therefore, they won't come to Christ because they can't come to Christ because God is done with them. And God knows that too. He knows their state. He knows what they're going through right now. So the first thing he has to do for them, if he's going to bring them back to himself, is that he has to inhabit them and give them the same grace that we're all dependent on. And so he is going to give them that spirit of both grace and supplication. They're going to cry out to God. They're going to plead to God. The supplication is going to look like this. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Okay, if they're going to look on the Christ whom they pierced, they can only do that if he returns after the piercing. Got it? He has to have already been pierced in order for Israel to look on the one that they pierced. They will look on me whom they have pierced. And because of this spirit of grace and this spirit of supplication that God gives them, they will mourn for him. They will cry over him. They will repent over him as one mourns for an only child. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Okay, so how is that going to happen? How is Israel going to go from their rebellion and their blindness to weeping over Jesus Christ? Well, it takes the same thing as it took for you to believe in Christ. It will take God giving them the ability to do it. He just hasn't done that yet. But he's going to. He promises he's going to. That he is going to create a national repentance among Israel. It is referred to as a nation born in a day, where everyone is going to come to recognize Christ himself, and they are going to weep when they realize their sinfulness, their depravity, their rebellion, their rejection of him, the fact that they themselves are the ones who did pierce him, and they are going to weep bitterly over him. That weeping is going to be so dramatic that verse 11 says, in that day there will be a great mourning, a great crying and repenting in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. If you don't know that bit of history, the last good king that Judah actually had, who was King Josiah, he was killed by Pharaoh Necho II, and he was killed at Hadad-Rimmon on the plain, ironically, of Megiddo. So they are going to weep over Christ the same way they wept over the destruction of their nation and the loss of their last good and godly king. And that was a day of great national crying and repentance. And God likened that to how they're going to feel when they see Christ come back. It's going to be that kind of mourning, that kind of crying. And the land will mourn, every family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. And the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. And the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. The significance of listing them that way is that David is their great king. He is representative of the kingly line that sits on the throne in Jerusalem. David's prophet was Nathan. And of course, the priestly line came from Levi. So in verse 12 and 13, what we're actually seeing is a description that the mourning is going to be so great that the kings, the priests, the prophets are all going to mourn as they see the ultimate king, priest, prophet in their midst. The house of Shimei was actually a son of Levi. So that means not only Levi and the high priest, but actually all the priestly line, and then just all the families. Everybody in Jerusalem, from the top, the kings, through to the prophets, through to the priests, through to the priestly line, and then all the people themselves. So this is a time of great national mourning. But I said to you that we were going to touch on a little bit of chapter 13 because this is kind of the culmination of what we've been reading in chapter 12. So we can't quite stop here. Verse 1 of chapter 13, in that day, when all that stuff happens, when God defends Israel from the surrounding nations that are trying to destroy them, when Christ returns, when they are being reestablished, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a fountain for sin and for impurity. Not only is God going to give them a spirit of grace and a spirit of repentance and supplication, but he's also going to give them a fountain to wash away their sin. God is going to do for them everything necessary to save them the same way he did with you. Not only did he give you the awareness of your sinfulness and give you the faith to come to Christ, he also gave you Christ, the fountain, the living water, who then died to wash away your sin. And he's going to do all that for Israel. Once again, does that fit your eschatology? Because if it doesn't, your eschatology is wrong. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. So if God cleans them up, gives them the spirit of grace and supplication, removes their idols, but then also removes the unclean spirit from their land, which we see at the beginning of chapter 20 of Revelation, when God puts Satan into the abyss for 1,000 years so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore. God is not only going to preserve the nation of Israel, he's going to save the nation of Israel, and then as Christ is sitting on his throne in Jerusalem, ruling over Israel and Jerusalem, Satan himself is going to be cut off from the land so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore, and the blessings of God will come down through Jerusalem out to the nations after God has proven, after he has shown unquestionably his devotion, his continued promises to Israel. I guess I'll say it one more time. Does that fit your eschatology? I wasn't looking right at you, but I was really. And because I know in your case, the answer is probably yes. That's where we'll pick up next week. And we will hopefully close the book of Zechariah. I say hopefully because, you know, no promises. Are there any questions about that section, which I find just absolutely fascinating? And it is just brilliant that God would have said that all the way back in Zechariah and make it fit so perfectly with what we then read out of Revelation. Because the Bible tells one story because it was written by one God.
That's right.
So, anything?
I'm just looking at a comment, a note. From a conservative Christian perspective, the reference to Hannah Driven in Zechariah is often seen as a foreshadowing of the ultimate mourning and repentance that will occur when the people of Israel recognize Jesus as the Messiah. This interpretation aligns with a broader biblical narrative of redemption and the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. So there's somebody who got it right.
There you go. Yeah. I was talking to Rick this past Sunday. He said, you know what you said this morning is, that's what I believe. That's everything I believe. I said, you know, my job is really easy. I just plagiarize the Bible. And then if anybody disagrees, take it up with God. Take it up with the Bible. Because that's just what it says. And apparently that guy has done the same thing. Because he's saying the same thing the Bible says. And that's the safest ground for anybody to walk on. If you're going to be talking about the things of God, make sure that what you're saying is in league with what the Bible says.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.